Father, thank you for this great morning, and thank you for the wonderful worship we've had with our children, with adults, with the choir, with the orchestra, with the praise team. God, we love to sing praises to your name. We love to be in your presence and acknowledging you for who you are. And Father, we ask now that as we turn to your word, Lord, that you would continue to teach us and sharpen us and challenge our hearts and our minds, Lord, as we desire to become more and more like your son, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. Luke 19, verse 11 through 27. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We've got some ushers coming down the aisles. They can loan you one. If you need it, you can keep it. Anybody else watching NCAA basketball at all? The first service, we had two people. Anybody? Or am I the only one that had Loyola Chicago going to the Final Four? That's not true. I just learned about them last week, but kind of a fun time of the year. Today is, as you know, is Palm Sunday. It's the day of celebration, and it's centered around the triumphal entry. And this day gives way to the crucifixion, followed by the resurrection, and eventually the ascension of Christ. And as we wrap up this series on parables, we appropriately end with a parable that expresses Jesus' expectations for his disciples while he's gone. Luke 19, I want to begin with just the first couple of verses, 11 and 12. And I want to look at different people in this parable, and the first one's the master. It says this, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable." But I ask the question, why does he tell them this parable? And he kind of answers it here, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So that's why he went on to tell them this parable. But it begins with this, while they were listening to this. Well, what is this? What is it they were listening to, where he transitioned into this parable? To understand that, we go back to verse 1 in the same chapter. And it's the story of Zacchaeus. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this, and they began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay them back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus had just finished meeting Zacchaeus on his turf. And I love that, bringing salvation to his entire house. And he reminded Zacchaeus and all of us within earshot, and all of them who were within earshot, the purpose as to why he came. And he reiterated, and he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. While they were listening to this, Jesus seized the moment when he had their attention, and he began to tell them this parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And he knew that. See, the Jews were eagerly awaiting the kingdom of Jesus that he spoke about so often. A kingdom where freedom would finally be realized, and authority would be finally be displayed and established. So that's what was on their minds, and he knew that. Jesus told this parable because he wanted to squash any rumors of the possibility of the final kingdom. And that's what they were thinking was coming. The final kingdom is finally going to come here. We're going to have this king and all this authority and all this freedom. And he wanted to squash that. And he begins by making a point that the nobleman or the master in this parable had to go to a far off distant country. And then when he would return as a king. And so since it was on their minds, What do we know about the kingdom of God? The Bible talks often about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is both, of course, this future certainty, where if you're a follower of Christ, you're a believer here today, one day we will live in the kingdom of God forever, and it's going to be this incredible place. But it's also a present reality. And so while we remain on this earth, what a Christ follower experiences is kingdom-like. Last week, we were able to spend some days in Des Moines, and we were able to see our kids. And Brandon, our oldest son, is getting married in September. And while we were there, they arranged for this taste test from the caterer that they'll be using when it's time for them to get married. And I don't know what you think when you hear taste test. You know, especially as a man, I'm thinking, honey, I shrunk the meal kind of taste test, you know. And I'm picturing these little itty bitty spoons, you know, you get, like if you go into Cold Stone, you say, I want to try that ice cream. Have you ever done that? I was thinking, am I the only one that's done that? I mean, and you know, they get that little spoon and you get that little bit of taste. You're like, I'm supposed to decide on a gallon of ice cream based on that little taste, you know. So we sit down and we're on this round table and they show the plateware and the silverware and all that, and we have to make decisions on that. And we're waiting for the food to come out, and we were delightfully surprised. They brought the food out in these fairly large bowls, and they brought out a sample of everything that they could choose from for their wedding. And so we got to try it all, and it ended up being just a full meal. But it was a taste, a sampling of the final meal. Our kingdom experiences here on this earth are a taste, a sampling of the fulfilled kingdom that we will one day experience when Christ returns. Luke 17 says it this way. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied this way. He said, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, oh, here it is, or there it is. And this is what he says. Because the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. So can I give you a quiz? I think the first service did okay with this. Where does the Holy Spirit live? And I know it's hard to interact with like 1,000 people, but where does the Holy Spirit live right now? In us, right? And then we're going to do a whole series on the Holy Spirit after Easter. So if you're interested in that, I encourage you to come back and be a part of that. But the Holy Spirit lives within us, right? He indwells us. Where's Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father. Is Jesus the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit Jesus? Is God Jesus? Is Jesus God? Got you really messed up, don't I? Here's the deal. If we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, don't you think that we're going to have some kind of taste of the kingdom of heaven? Christ came to save us, but he also came to invade us. I could spend all day talking about the kingdom of God. And the reason I could spend all day talking about the kingdom of God, because I'd find myself also talking about my kingdom and the kingdom that I want to build and the kingdom that I want to rule and the kingdom where I want to make all the decisions and the kingdom where I want to be right. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. The departure of the master and his leaving behind his property and his money, they're important pieces to this parable. So this parable is all about what we do with what we have while we wait for his return. That's what it's all about. The second point, the servant, verse 13 through 15, we're going to be introduced to these servants. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. So just before he leaves, right, to become king, he gathers these servants together, and his servants in the parable represent the people that are following him. That would represent believers today. But also in verse 14, we learn that there's also these other people called subjects, and they didn't want him to be king, and those would represent people who don't follow Christ today. But it's good to remember that God never makes the children of men caretakers of his goods, only as servants. And as the parable unfolds, we begin to see clearly a call to faithfulness while the master is gone. So he's gone, he's going to become king. But like the servants in this parable, we have been given responsibility to care for his interests. A servant in relation to his master during that day, I want you to understand kind of the relationship that a servant would have with his master, was bought with the master's money. So he was purchased. But the servant also lived his life longing to please his master and employed in his work. And so the master calls together these servants and entrusted to each of them a mina, which is about 3 months' worth of wages. So that kind of gives you perspective how much money we're talking about here, about 3 months' worth of wages. And so it was no small amount. And he says, I want you to be faithful with this until I come back, until I return. And so they were supposed to take the money and invest it until they returned. In other words, they were supposed to be wise with what was entrusted to them. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been given responsibility to watch over something while the owner is gone? And if you've been in a situation, you know that if you care for that well and you find yourself to be responsible and you really watch over it and you do what the owner has asked you to do, then there's, it's kind of like you're okay. You have this peace, you have this contentment. But if you've ever had something you're supposed to be watching over and it breaks while the owner's gone, or you're misusing it, or you're irresponsible, it can create all kinds of stress and anxiety within you. This parable, if it had a voice and if it could scream something, here's what it's screaming at us this morning. Be ready. That's what it's screaming, be ready. Contrary to popular belief, we are not the standard by which we will be judged according to. God has predetermined his evaluation of us in Christ. Christ is the standard. And so just as we see in this parable, not knowing the day or the hour allows for us to live with this mindset of this delayed accountability. Well, one day he'll come back. One day I'll be held accountable. And so the master gave each of his servants 3 months' worth of wages. No one received more or less. They received an equal amount, and they received according to what he believed they could handle. That's an important piece. Therefore, if a servant failed in his assignment, he cannot come back to the master and say, you gave me too much. I couldn't manage that. That was too much to be responsible for. The master only gave him what he was capable of handling. As we'll learn in just a moment by looking closer at the servants and their allotted amount of money, the issue at hand is not how much they had. The issue at hand is not how much we have. It's what we do with what we have. Slaves in the ancient world could be greatly trusted, and therefore they at times could enjoy a considerable amount of responsibility and authority, especially in their master's absence. In the absence of our king, so let's draw some parallels. In the absence of our king, he entrusts us with everything we have, because all that we have is from him. In the absence of our king, he entrusts us with everything that we have, because all that we have is his. I'm going to share some characteristics of a servant. One characteristic would be accountability. Because they don't own assets, they're accountable to the master for the use of them. So they're held accountable. We will be held accountable. Their characteristic is faithfulness. The servant seeks to please the master by being found faithful. There's this healthy fear. The servant knows that the master is just. There's a readiness. There's a little story that goes with this one. A man went to visit a caretaker of a large estate that had an absentee owner, and noticing how meticulously the caretaker performed every chore as he watched, the visitor asked him, "When do you expect the owner to return?" And the caretaker's reply was, "Today, of course." And single-mindedness is another characteristic. The wise steward's life revolved around service for the master. And so we share in those same characteristics as servants of our King. And just like the servant who serves his master in this parable, God desires to see in us the same characteristics. Servants should be acutely aware that they are not the owners or the masters, but simply the caretakers. And so we wrestle with a question often, I know I do in my heart, am I living and acting as a caretaker of God's stuff, or a consumer, where I'm using all of God's stuff for myself? A caretaker has nothing of his own. Everything he possesses is his master's. He claims nothing for himself. You know, a major shift in life, and I can think of times in my life, a major shift in life takes place when we come to grips with those truths. When we come to grips with the truth that everything we have is not our own, that it's God's. When we come to grips with that truth alone, our perspective in life completely changes. I want to look at the account, verse 16 to 25. We'll get there in just a second. Let me set it up here. The master returned, and the virtue that was being examined in the lives of these servants, of course, was faithfulness. That's what he was looking at. How faithful were my servants when I was gone? And the three servants mentioned here will fall into one of two categories. Either they'll be found faithful or unfaithful. And had the master left and come back the next day or even at the end of the week or the month, there wouldn't have been enough time for them to prove themselves as faithful. So the length of time the master was gone, we don't know for certain, but it was certainly long enough that the servants would in fact prove themselves to be faithful with their master's money. And as we'll see in just a moment, the view the servants had of their master, let me say that statement again. The view that the servants had of their master, not the things, not the money, the view they had of their master determined how they used what they were given. Verse 16 and 17, the first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." And so this first servant comes back and desired to please his master, and he took what the master had given him, and he had doubled it. He put it to work, doubling what the master had originally given him. And it's worth nothing. It's worth noting how this first servant addressed the master. And I think it's interesting. I caught this when I was reading back through it. Listen to how he says, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." Do you see that? He doesn't say, "Sir, the mina that you gave me, my mina earned 10 more." He still knows his position and he knows who owns it. He says, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." And so what's behind this? Master, you entrusted me. The first servant understood his role as caretaker. He understood that everything the master had given him was not his own. He's just supposed to look over it. And so the master's response was to say, "Because you've been so faithful with a few things, I'm going to put you in charge of many things. I'm going to give you 10 cities to watch over." And then there's this idea of come and share in your master's happiness. Verse 18 and 19, the second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." And his master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." So it wasn't quite as good as the first servant, but he was still faithful. He put it to work. Come and share in your master's happiness. And then we come to the third servant. Verse 20 through 23. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow." And his master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" So this third servant, unlike the first two, had a little different experience and a little different account. Out of fear of the master, he took it and he hid it and he wrapped it in this cloth. And then he began to make excuses and he began to blame his master. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. And he went on to accuse him. And then the master says, I'm going to use your own words against you, as though to say, if that were true, why wouldn't you at least take it to the bank and collect interest? And the reality was that the third servant didn't really expect his master to return at all. And so the attitude of the third servant was such that he was just kind of like, he just had this money and he's like, I'm not going to do anything with it. I'm just going to hide it away. I'm just going to wrap it in this cloth and leave it over here, because he didn't think the king would ever return. You do know, don't you, that King Jesus will return. And you do know, don't you, that King Jesus, that we will all stand accountable before him for everything that he has entrusted to us. Verse 24, then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said, sir, they said, he already has 10. I want to give you a couple of applications on these first couple of servants, because I think that it'll help us as we parallel to our lives. They knew their role. They knew their role well. They understood that they were only the caretakers. They understood they weren't the owners. So if this were a modern-day parable, I want you to think about this for a second, a modern-day parable. They would have known, and we need to know, as we look at things in our life that God has entrusted to us, that the car that we drive really isn't our own. It's only our own if we believe that the job that we have, we got on our own, and the money we make, we did on our own, and therefore we bought a car, and therefore it's ours on our own. But if everything we have is the king's, then what he's saying to us is the car that you drive really isn't your own. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to use your car not only for your own purposes, but for kingdom purposes. How could you do that? Oh, that house, that castle you go home to after work every day, and you want that place where it's quiet and just give me some dinner and I can sit and watch a little NCAA basketball. Nobody's going to buy. This is my house. This is my castle. I like that. But the parable, what the parable is saying to us is, if we believe and live with the mentality that everything I have is not my own, then it's not my castle. It's not my house. And the king says, I'm going to entrust it to you while I'm gone. Use it for my glory. Use it for my kingdom. Oh, and that job? Yeah, that was just a favor. And that money that you have in the bank? Yeah, that's from me too, the king says. It's all mine. And with that kind of perspective, we tend to think of things differently, and we tend to start treating things just a little bit differently. We tend to spend a little bit differently. We tend to care for things a little differently, knowing that one day or someday the master is going to return and we'll have to give account for everything that he's entrusted to us. In Luke 16:10, it says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Jesus implies here in this passage and other related passages that we are continually being tested in the little things. And so he gives us a little thing and he says, how will you do with this? And if we're faithful, he gives us a little bit more. Some of you have experienced this, right? And if we're faithful, he gives us a little more. And the analogy is clear. I want to close with the promise in verse 26 and 27. And it's harsh. This is harsh. Listen to this. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Yep, I read that right. And so here's the analogy. Jesus was going away for a time to be king, to become king. And when he returned, he would establish his kingdom. And until that time, his followers were to fulfill the responsibility of taking care of all that was entrusted to them. And on his return, he would reward the faithful. And his enemies would be judged before him. Pretty challenging passage of scripture, isn't it? Especially if I really want to take the time and ponder all that I have. Can I give you some to-goes? And I just want to tell you this. I told the first service, when I give you to-goes, by the way, these are real for me too. This isn't just something I make up and go, oh, what would the audience be really encouraged or challenged by? I try to, you remember a couple weeks ago when I said, don't spend anything this week? I didn't say it that way, but do you remember that? When I said, hey, try to take a week and not spend any money? Isn't any moment? No, of course you don't remember that. Why would you remember that one? Anybody remember that? Okay, now you can put your hands down. Anybody do that? A few of you? Yeah. So we're on vacation that week. And of course, we're shopping and we're doing all kinds of stuff. And we're out on vacation. And I'm in the store and I'm looking at some shoes. It's only Saturday. The week's not over yet, right? And I hear the Holy Spirit just really starting to convict me. So these are real for me as they are for you. A couple challenges. One. This idea of loving God passionately, take some time and personally worship God this week by expressing your gratitude to him for entrusting to you his resources to watch over and manage wisely. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about what would it be like just to walk through your house? So I'm imagining this, that you're just walking through your house, and room by room, you're just taking some time by yourself, and you're just thanking God. Thank you, God, for this house. I know this isn't of my own doing. This is from you. This is your house. And then as you go through the house, maybe you'll see some pictures or something that'll remind you of relationships, and then you thank God for the relationships, or you see something else and it reminds you of something else. But just this idea of worshiping God and saying, God, you've entrusted me with an awful lot. Thank you. The second one, love others intentionally, would be this idea of make a deliberate effort as you think about all your things, and get your mind off of the things, and in doing so, take note of the needs of people in your life. How is God wanting to use you this week to love them? And the last one, I think it's kind of a fun one, serve the world. Maybe you can do this as a family even. It'd be the idea of take a determined amount of money, maybe $5, $10, $20, $100, and creatively come up with a way that you can use the money in such a way as to have the greatest amount of kingdom impact. Maybe you can involve your spouse or your kids if you have, and just say, hey, what could we do? What could we do with $5 or $10 or $100? How could we use this for kingdom impact? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this series, this parables that really just get to the heart of the matter. Lord, I pray that we would take to heart these words, your words, and this idea that when we leave here, that even the car we get into and the debit card we pull out, that when we go to lunch and all of those things, Lord, they represent things that you've given us. And you said, hey, would you watch over these things while I'm gone? But I'll be back. God, would you find us faithful? Would you equip us? Challenge us, teach us. What does that look like to honor you? In Jesus' name, amen.